Most of you are probably aware that Steve Jobs died about a week and a half ago. One columnist said, if we could step into a parallel world without Jobs, I doubt you'd recognize it. Co-founder of Apple Computer, he was in large part responsible for the PC explosion, for the graphical user interface, for the digital music revolution, for intelligent devices like the iPod and iPhone. Without him, there would be no texting, no tweeting, no Facebook. He had an unusual sense of vision, and of course left behind an enormous fortune. How did he pass his time here on earth? Was it in reverence and godly fear? Did he concentrate on loving others? Did he remember that his time was short? Millions of people's lives have been changed by his ideas, yet as far as I can tell, he was lost. None of those people will be able to testify for him before the great white throne. The natural man flourishes for a time, then passes away, and he takes nothing with him. In a commencement speech at Stanford, Jobs told young grads looking ahead to their careers, you can't connect the dots looking forward. You can only connect them looking backwards. I suppose by now he has connected the dots. This morning, as we continue our study in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 17, Peter urges believers to spend their time on earth living as redeemed people. The key thought could be phrased as follows: understanding who God is and at what cost he redeemed us should cause us to live in godly fear and brotherly love, being mindful of the brevity of our time. Reading then in verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope may be in God. There's another of Peter's transcontinental sentences. Some translations begin it with the word if, but it's the narrative if. Seeing as, or seeing that, you call on the Father, pass your time in reverence and fear, befitting the one before whom you have spread your life and whom you are asking to evaluate and judge. Don't mess around because you've said yes to a relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. Bear in mind who it is that you've put over your life, who it is that you're calling on. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's the first subject in our passage this morning, living in a way that appropriately takes into account who we're dealing with. Peter has a lot to say in this epistle about who we are. We're pilgrims scattered abroad for Christ. We're stones in a living edifice. We're kings and priests to our God. But here in verse 17, he reminds us who God the Father is. He is the one who judges every person impartially. In chapter 4, it says that the profligate shall give an account to him who judges the living and the dead. We sometimes sing, Lord, I bend my knee in awe and fear of thee. The context here is the parental discipline by God of his children. It's specifically talking about believers. But it's also a general truth about God that he is the judge, and that thought should make every creature tremble. To the world at large, God is judge. To the believer, he is Father, the one who has drawn us. Father and judge are not incompatible thoughts about him. He's the judge of men and of angels, of believers and unbelievers. Nothing escapes evaluation and judgment, even in the believer's life. Things that may seem inconsequential and trivial to us now will be reviewed and judged, and we should live in the understanding that this is so, that such is the nature of the one with whom we have to do. Yes, God is love, but at the same time, there's this other aspect of his character. Anything that does not originate from within his own holiness must be inspected and judged. What were you thinking about this morning when the bread got stuck in the toaster again? If you waited for someone who took longer to get ready than you did, were you impatient? These are examples of conscious acts, conscious thoughts, matters of volition. But what about the idle, empty moments, the time we waste, the things that we could be doing but don't do? What if all of the omissions are judged? Peter will comment later in this epistle that judgment must begin at the house of God. Every thought, every glance, every idle word. Wow. Is that enough to make you spend the time of your sojourning here in fear? I'm not accusing anyone of wasting time on idle pursuits, because I do it too. I'm merely suggesting that maybe it matters more than we think. The Father judges without respect of persons. He judges the great and the small alike, because they're all small to him. Having the fortune of a Steve Jobs doesn't do you any good, because you can't bribe the judge. There's no jury. We will act as our own defense witnesses. We will be judged by the words that come out of our own mouths. Defense lawyers try to avoid putting their client on the witness stand because a defendant almost invariably damages his case by what he says. It's almost always better to let the witnesses testify and the jury conclude what they will. I was on a trial one time. I was on a jury. And against the attorney's advice, the defendant took the witness stand. Every point that the jury wasn't clear on, he cleared up to his own detriment. But God will render a fair and impartial judgment without any possibility of being influenced by anyone either for or against us. Now, the preacher sums up the message of Ecclesiastes with the words, "Fear God and keep his commandments." Even the Lord Jesus was heard in that he feared. We're being told to spend our time, the time of our sojourning here, in fear because we understand who the Father is. Fear is apparently a normal response to the revelation of the supernatural, judging on by how often angels tell people in Scripture to fear not. There are different types of fear responses, and not all of them are healthy. Nabal's heart died within him, and he became like a stone. Sudden fear of consequences fell on Haman. Even his own friends who had been encouraging him changed their tune. "You shall not prevail against Mordecai. You shall surely fall before him." Fear dried up the spirit of these men. On the other hand, the believers in Acts were filled with reverential awe when they prayed and the building shook, and it filled them with boldness. The type of fear response says something about how you view God. The man in the parable of the talents who dug a hole and buried his talent in a hole in the ground feared his master because he thought that he was a hard man. But Isaiah viewed God as a righteous judge and himself as a wicked man. He humbled himself before God with a fear that was based on his own sinfulness, a fear that brought an angel from the altar with a coal to cleanse his lips, after which he said, "Send me." There are several aspects to the proper fear of God. The first one, the principal thought here in verse 17, is the fear of incurring God's displeasure towards sin, including the sin of the believer. God says of the redeemed, "I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me." In contrast to this, Paul says in his diagnosis of the nature of human beings in Romans chapter 3 that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Seeing the power of God at work is another reason for passing the time of our sojourning here in fear. We see this kind of fear when Christ heals the paralytic man. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that on which he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." What strange things have you seen? When God saves someone that you've long since despaired of, when he allows your finances to collapse to ground zero and then brings you out into a wide place, when he touches a sickness with miraculous healing, then, like the crowd, when the paralytic got up, took up his bed and walked, we should glorify God and be filled with fear. So one factor that should motivate holy living is fear of displeasing God. Another is an awestruck wonder at the power of God at work, which I think even the angels feel. A third motive is the fear of esteeming too lightly the love that God has shown by redeeming us at the cost of his own Son. That's the thought Peter takes up in verse 18. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as with of a lamb without blemish and without spot." We should be motivated to holy living by the price that was paid to redeem us, to buy us back from the way that we were living before. We need to live as a redeemed people, people who are living on a love lease from God. It's better than being out on bail. A person who's been released on bail knows that sooner or later he's going to have to go back and stand trial, whereas we'll never have to go back and appear before the judge. The price that was paid for us isn't bail. It's a ransom, more costly than diamonds and rubies, and it's specifically for us, for you and me. How do you live when you've been bought with a king's ransom and brought to live in the palace? You live as a redeemed person. We talk about counting the cost, but this is counting the price, the cost to God. God paid a high price to redeem us from an empty life. We inherited our previous understanding about how to live from our forefathers. It was taught, or maybe caught, from the culture both of family and of society at large. We didn't need to do anything. Assimilation was automatic. Abraham was in this situation. At some point in the lineage of descent from Shem down to his father Terah, his ancestors left the God who had protected Shem in the ark and began worshiping false gods. Abraham was told, "Come out of your father's household," although the first time he tried to do it, Dad wanted to come with him. But the coming out needs to be deliberate. It needs to be completed. What is the vain or empty manner of life inherited from our fathers? It's more than just false worship. It's going through the motions of life without spiritual content. Getting up in the morning, eating breakfast, going off to work or to school, coming home, eating dinner, watching TV, and then going to bed. And punctuating that with sports and entertainment and reading and hobbies, many of which are not bad things in and of themselves, but if that's all there is, then your life is like the sides of an earthenware jug, quart size, totally dry and empty, nothing in it that matters to God. Nice workmanship, hand-painted, I think, but empty and dry as a whistle. Your life is a jug. Let God put something in it. The length of the tradition received from our fathers does nothing to recommend it. Social and religious customs are often handed down through many generations. Many of the great 19th century thinkers, people like Emerson and Thoreau, were transcendentalists and Unitarians. I've talked to elderly people who said, "I've been a Catholic all my life. I'm not going to change now." which is a bit like saying, I've been seated all my life in this doomed airplane falling out of the sky, and we've almost reached the ground. I'm certainly not going to strap on a parachute and jump out now. An empty life, spiritually empty routines, false worship. We were kidnapped by these things, even without thinking about it. And a ransom had to be paid. It wasn't paid with silver that corrodes. You ever used silver polish? This dark patina comes off of the silver and you wash it away until eventually there's no silver left. Old tea services need to be resilvered. Old silver coins that are buried in the ground turn into little lumps of corrosion like black rust that crumbles when you touch it. Silver is corruptible. It won't last. We weren't ransomed with gold either. Gold lasts much better than silver. It may endure to the end of the world, but not beyond the end of the world. Something was needed that would outlast the world. Besides, gold and silver don't guarantee deliverance anyway. The Inca Emperor Atahualpa was ransomed with a room full of silver, and after the conquistadors received it, they killed him anyway. The Jews were familiar with redemption by silver and gold. Redemption by money wasn't only for slaves, it was also for criminals, although no murderer was to be ransomed by money. If we were only slaves, money might do, but we are murderers, and the ransom price is a life. The Lord said to Moses, "When you take the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then they shall give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, a half shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, probably a lump of silver rather than a coin." The payment was small enough that everyone could afford to pay it, maybe the equivalent of a quarter or 50 cents today. What a contrast between that and the price that Jesus paid for our souls. Why is the blood precious? It comes from a lamb, capital L, without blemish and without spot. The most desirable lamb, the one that you would hold on to and treasure, like the one that slept in the poor man's bosom in the parable that Nathan brought to David. A perfect lamb with clean white wool, soft as cotton, perfectly formed, exactly proportioned, without scabs or sores, not mangy or cross-eyed or stiff-jointed from rheumatism. Your impulse would be to keep back that lamb and sell all the others. You might not go as far as to offer the blind and the lame and the sick like the priests of Malachi's day, but you would cherish the perfect lamb and keep it for the best and the highest purpose. Not just any sacrifice offered during the course of the year will do. It needs to be reserved as the Passover lamb. Not only that, but you would dress up for the event. It calls for you to present yourselves properly, in a manner worthy of the occasion. That's implied here. Don't fashion yourselves according to the former desires and passions, verse 14, because you've been redeemed from that way of life by the precious blood of the Passover lamb. Because of the value of what you've been redeemed with, conduct yourselves in proper reverence and fear, verse 17. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. We've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. What makes things precious? I want you to think about something you own that's precious to you. Something that it would grieve you to lose. Maybe an heirloom or something somebody gave you, whatever it might be. What makes that thing precious? What makes things precious? Things are precious if they have great personal meaning for you. If they were obtained at great cost, if they were given to you by somebody you love, if they're beautiful and rare, it gets better. what makes things priceless, if they are universally acknowledged to be a masterpiece, if they're unique, one of a kind, if the original source of supply is no longer available, if they were cut or formed or chiseled by a great master or by a school of knowledge that has been lost or in a circumstance that happens only once, if the original material is beyond price. The blood of Christ is not only precious, it's priceless. Knowing how great was the price by which we were redeemed, what it cost God, what it meant to God to purchase us, should motivate us to live holy and obedient lives, not just out of fear, but out of love. We should be motivated not to end up back on the auction block when we realize and understand the immense ransom that the Son of God paid for us. Going on now to verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Why did God glorify Christ? One reason that we're given here is so that we can confidently put our hope and faith in God. The sacrifice of the Lamb was planned before the foundation of the world. God had a lot of time for second thoughts about redeeming us. He didn't have any. Christ was raised up and glorified. The believer will be as well. Again, in this passage, we see faith and hope and love operate as operating conditions for the Christian life. That your faith and hope might be in God. These words tie this portion back to the main theme in verses 3 through 9. It's a reminder that our faith and our hope are in God, not in politics, not in the economy, not in Obamanomics, not in our own strength and goodness, or in anything else, but in God. Having reminded us of the nature of the Father before whom we live our lives, and the value of the ransom that was paid for us, in other words, fear and love, Peter now makes the following application. Let the chief expression of your faith be love. Verse 22. Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto sincere love of the brethren, see that you love one another out of a pure heart fervently. The truth here is the truth of the gospel. In what way have we purified our souls in obeying the gospel? The word pure implies unalloyed, like pure gold that has not been mixed with other lesser metals. It entails devotion to God, not partially to God and partly to the world. Purification also implies that our sins have been put away and that we are seen by God now as being positionally clean. Peter assumes this change has happened. In the Old Testament, purification required sacrifice and the sprinkling of blood. Peter says that this has been done for you if you were a believer. Cleansing from sin by the sacrifice of Christ is a necessary condition to the kind of love that is described here. For the believer, obeying the truth of the gospel and having your sins put away has resulted in a purified soul. Now let the end result be the kind of love toward the brethren that can only flow out of a new nature and a wholehearted relationship with God. Let the position be matched by the practice. The Hebrews writer says, let brotherly love continue. What is sincere love, and how can you recognize it? It doesn't have an ulterior motive, something it wants. It isn't reciprocal. It doesn't say, give me this and I'll give you that. It acts out of concern and care for the welfare of others, out of compassion and empathy. It feels distressed when others are hurt. It moves to act, to help when something can be done, and to pray when it can't. It's a fixed attitude of mind, not a passing thought. The kind of love that Peter associates with the obedience to the gospel is sincere and deep and from the heart. The scripture calls it Philadelphia, brotherly love. The Holy Spirit teaches us to love that way. As Paul told the Thessalonians, "You have no need, as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." We're not told to do very many things fervently. The word fervent is a word that means to be stretched like a rubber band. Let's be stretched. Let's stretch ourselves for one another. Fervent practical love is not automatic, or we wouldn't be exhorted to do it. Fervent is related to eager, but they're not the same. The father's desire to see the newborn is eager. The mother's desire for labor to be over, that's fervent. Being born again brings one into a new relationship, a relationship with other believers. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Philadelphia, brotherly love, is called for. And so in the last few verses of the chapter, Peter speaks of how the believer has a glorious new nature that allows him to love that way because he's been born again from a glorious, incorruptible seed. At the same time, he compares it to the transitory, fleeting nature of life in this world. From this, we draw our last point this morning. Remember that your time is limited. Verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that lives and abides forever. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of man like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which, by the gospel, is preached to you. This is the third time that we've been told that a key element related to our salvation and our future security is not corruptible, that it won't crumble away, that it won't dry up like a leaf and blow away, but it will endure. It was said of our inheritance in verse 4 and of the price with which we were ransomed in verse 18. Why does it matter that the word of the gospel is incorruptible? Because our hope is in a promise of God that won't change. There's a lot of gardening imagery here. Why are we being told that the word of God is not a perishable seed? Things that are grown from seed share the nature of that seed. Things that grow from a perishable seed share the mortality. Things that grow from an imperishable seed are themselves imperishable. We have an indestructible salvation because it comes out of a seed that is indestructible. Indestructibility is part of the nature that gets passed on. The word of God's inseparable from the power of God. It's life-giving. It's creative. He speaks and things leap into being. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, Hebrews 11. God spoke and Mary conceived. The word of God speaks and people are born again. The things that come out of biological seeds are mortal, limited, time-bound. The things that spring forth from the seed of the word of God are immortal, spiritual, and eternal. The mortal withers when the wind of time blows over it. Like the grass, it fades away and it falls. But the ones who were born from the word of God have life that is everlasting. Such is the contrast in verses 24 and 25. The imagery in these verses comes from Isaiah chapter 40, and it's worthwhile quoting that passage in full. The voice said, "Cry, And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." The grass withers. I love the California hillsides, but they do go through definite seasons. Assuming normal rainfall, around March, they're a brilliant rolling green like the downs of Ireland. And then you get busy with other things, you don't pay any attention for a while, and suddenly about the 1st of June, you notice they've turned to gold. The last couple of years, we had so much rainfall, I was hoping the green would last longer, but no dice. Apparently, it's a programmed obsolescence. In the fall, the grass dries up, turns gray, and in some cases lies down to become compost for next year's growth. The grass withers. Its flower falls away. What is the flower of the grass? I don't know about you, but that phrase makes me think of daisies and dandelions. They're weeds. Unwanted volunteers. Yank them out of there. But that's not what Peter's talking about here. It's not what the Lord meant when he said, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow." Even Solomon, in his glory, was not arrayed as one of these. To understand these verses, we need to think about how they encountered flowers. You and I think in terms of flower beds and manicured landscaping. Grass and flowers together doesn't make any sense to us at all. Now, the lawn's over here, the flower bed's over here. We pay formal visits to formal gardens and admire them. But your average first century Israelite, he did not take a trowel and a watering can and go trundling out to a little patch of ground behind the two-room adobe hovel and put in a patch of tulips. To the first century audience, flowers meant wildflowers. Lupine, poppies, wild mustard. The hillsides are lush with them. But after a season, they will have faded. The wind passes over it, and the ground remembers it no more. Psalm 103. And as for 2,000 years ago, would there have been wildflowers carpeting those slopes? No trace of them now. But the word of God endures forever. Our lives are being compared to the grass. The flower of the grass, is man at his best, the glory of man, all the great scientific achievements, all the great achievements in art. The grass withers. We have an appointed time, and then we dry up with old age and we pass away. The flower fades. Our accomplishments are not remembered beyond the grave. All this is in contrast to our salvation, which is based on an indestructible promise of God. Moses adds his voice on this subject, Psalm 90. "You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, you children of men.' For 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. You carry them away as with a flood. They're like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it's cut down and withers." In light of all these things, how do we live? The grass with its flower, anything that it's going to do, it has one season to do it. It shoots up, unfolds its petals, attracts bees, pollinates other plants, allows the bees to create the sweetness of honey by which others may be refreshed. And then it closes up shop and dies. Its time is limited. Anything that you and I are going to do, we have one lifetime to do it. We shoot up, unfold our petals. We get some education, establish ourselves in a little patch of ground called a job. Maybe we attract a mate. Hopefully we engage in some ministry that provides sweetness to others. And then we're called. Our time is limited. We've been given a space to occupy and a time in which to live. A long time, it seems to us at first. After all, in the morning, the grass flourishes. But shorter and shorter as you grow older, until in the evening, the grass is cut down and withers. Eventually, we fill up the measure of our days. We're given time and tasks and the responsibility of fitting the one to the other. And there is grace for the time that the locust is eaten, but no reward and no glory. Summarizing then what we've talked about. One, remember who it is that you're dealing with and live in the appropriate fear of displeasing him. Two, let the goal and end and chief expression of your faith be love. And finally, remember that your time is limited. Get done the stuff that God has given you to do. Let's give the last word this morning to David. Psalm 39, verse 4. Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is